you four general impressions of the book of Revelation. My fifth general impression of Revelation is connected with the letter O, obscure figures. The book of Revelation uses much obscure figurative language. The question naturally comes, why does the Holy Spirit use so many obscure figures of speech in the book of Revelation? I want to mention three values in the fact that the Holy Spirit uses these obscure figures of speech. The first value is that these figures drive us into the remainder of the Bible. I not only need to be led into the Bible, I need to be driven into the Bible. And time and again, when I've come to try to teach Revelation in a survey course, I've thought, oh, there's so many things there I'm not sure about. But I've just been automatically driven into other parts of Scripture. And that's one reason why we have all these figures. Now, some people lay down the principle that every figure of speech used in the book of Revelation is explained elsewhere in Scripture. A good many lay that down as a principle. I've never been able to make that my own. In the final sense, certainly all of us would agree that the figures in general are explained in other parts of Scripture. But one question I have is this: are any of those figures in the book of Revelation to be explained by John's background on the rocky Isle of Patmos, rather than finding your explanation in other parts of Scripture? So I'd rather not overstate the case there. I can't go all the way as some would go and say every figure in Revelation is explained elsewhere in Scripture. But certainly we all would agree that a great many of these figures are explained elsewhere in Scripture. How many references to the Old Testament would you find in Revelation? Well, this would depend somewhat on your individual interpretation. But some writers have listed as many as 1,500 references to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. Not direct quotations. You don't have any direct quotations from the Old Testament Revelation. Now, Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, is filled with direct quotations. That it might be fulfilled which was written or spoken through the prophet. You don't have that kind of thing in Revelation. But you have the whole thing rooted in the Old Testament Scripture. The second value in the fact that the Holy Spirit uses so many obscure figures is that these figures help us to become students of prophecy rather than prophets. These figures help us to become students of prophecy rather than prophets. It's one thing to be a student of prophecy. Another thing to be a prophet. There's no doubt about the fact that some true children of God have come to a book like Revelation, and they cease being students of prophecy and they become prophets. They could just tell you everything, the way it's all going to end and all the different details and everything. And some folks, of course, consider that to be a good quality. I do not believe that is a good quality. We need to say, now this is what I think this passage means, and then come back and say, whether it means that or not, I'm absolutely certain of this. And then you're on common denominator ground. The third value in the fact that the Holy Spirit uses so many obscure figures is that these figures drive us to the Lord for understanding. These figures drive us to the Lord for understanding. The figures of Revelation are like the parables of Jesus. They have a twofold purpose. Some of you were with me in the study of Matthew when we had Matthew 13, verses 10 to 17. Matthew 13, 10 to 17 mentions two purposes of Christ's parable. One was to reveal the truth, and the other was to conceal the truth. And you naturally ask the question, well, how could you have the same parable revealing the truth than concealing the truth. You see, it conceals the truth from those who won't come to the Lord Jesus for the explanation. But it reveals the truth to those who will come to Christ for the explanation. Now, what is true of the parables of Jesus is also true of the figures of speech in the book of Revelation. They drive us to the Lord Jesus, the master teacher, for the explanation. And you know, in our study of the Bible, we lay much stress upon what we call the indispensable principle, reliance on the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to tell you something. You're going to have to work that principle overtime if you really get into the message of Revelation. I need that principle in every part of Scripture, but especially do I need it when I come to this last book of the New Testament. Before we leave this fifth general impression, I want to emphasize two important cautions. One caution is, don't overstate the presence of obscure figures in Revelation. Don't overstate the presence. It is true that there are many figures of speech in Revelation, but it's also true that much of the revelation is given in plain language. And you know, the way some folks talk about the book, you'd think all of it's obscure. You go right down to it, and you just see how much of it is given in absolutely plain language. So don't overstate the case. The second caution is, remember that figures mean something. Have you ever heard a person say, oh, that's from the book of Revelation? You can't use that as a proof for anything. Well, what he's really saying is, it doesn't mean anything. Oh, yes, it does. These are figures, and you have to walk softly in your interpretation of some of them. One person expressed it like this. He said, figures do not lie when they're in the hands of an honest man. Figures do not lie when they're in the hands of an honest man. All right, that's my fifth general impression of the book of Revelation. Now, some have suggested another possible value of the obscure figures, and that is to save God's people from needless persecution. God doesn't want us to run into unneeded persecution. Sometimes you hear a missionary tell about how he's been persecuted. Then when you listen carefully, you'll say, well, it didn't sound to me like he was too bold on that occasion. He got away from some of that. Well, we're not to court needless persecution. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the fact that the fish is often taken as a symbol of Christianity in New Testament times. Now, there's a reason for that, and that is the fish is often taken as a symbol because the Greek word for fish has a hidden meaning to it, a hidden acrostic. You know how I use acrostics at the beginning of these different books in the Bible. Here's the Greek word for fish. I'll have to give this to you in the Greek. Ichthus. I'm roughly equivalent. Now, that's the Greek word for fish. Where would you get the idea of the fish being a symbol for Christianity? All right, Jesus is the name of Jesus. And Christos means Christ, Jesus Christ. And then Theou is genitive, and Huios is nominative, meaning son. And Soter is Savior. You see, Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. And it's a fact that the early church used that fish as a symbol of Christianity in order to get away from needless persecution. And I believe as you go through the New Testament, you'll see the New Testament doesn't teach us to have a martyr complex and just try to be persecuted. Now, if there's a legitimate way of doing it, then I take it, at least in some times, this was a legitimate thing. And that's why some people think we have so many obscure figures in Revelation, in order to keep God's people from needless persecution. My sixth general impression of Revelation is connected with the letter O. Opposed book. Revelation is one of the most opposed books of the Bible. It's true that Satan has opposed and continues to oppose all 66 books of God's Word. But it's also true that Satan's fieriest darts are thrown against a few particular books of the Bible. Let me mention four of these. And I want to remind you of the fact that whenever Satan opposes a particular book of the Bible, especially, then you stop and ask the question, why would he be so interested in opposing that particular book? My first illustration is Genesis. Why would Satan oppose Genesis to the very nth degree? Because it's the foundation of the Bible. And Satan strikes at the foundation of everything. The second is Isaiah. You have your Deutero-Isaiah theory and your Trito-Isaiah theory. And Satan just makes a jigsaw out of the book of Isaiah. Well, you know that when he attacks it like that, that great issues are involved. And just as Genesis is the foundation of the Bible, so Isaiah is the foundation of the prophetic message. Again, you have a very foundational book. And you can see why Satan would oppose. A third book greatly opposed has been the book of Jonah. And why would Satan oppose Jonah so? Well, one clear reason is that Jonah is filled with supernatural. Some have said, and rightly so, that Jonah gives the greatest concentration of the supernatural in the entire Bible. Well, Satan wants us to believe in naturalism, not in supernaturalism. You can see a clear reason why he would hate the book of Jonah. Then why would Satan oppose the book of Revelation in particular? You can have different reasons for that, but one simple reason is it's one of the easiest ways for Satan to oppose all 65 other books. Because Revelation is the 65 books in one book of the Bible. And it brings everything to a culmination, everything to a climax. And it is one of the most opposed books. Now, we're not surprised to learn that Satan has opposed Revelation through unbelievers, through unsaved people. I heard Dr. McCorkin say many years ago that some of the most blasphemous things he had ever read had been things that unbelievers had written about the book of Revelation. Some have even called it a weird book. No, it's not weird. It's a wonderful book. But the reason some people think it's weird is their own hearts are weird. And they've gotten away from the wonderful truths of God's Word. But not only has Satan opposed Revelation through unsaved people, he's also opposed it through Christians. And one way he's opposed it through Christians is the idea that nobody can really understand it. Now, are all of you familiar with the name Hort, H-O-R-T? Westcott and Hort are two of these Greek students, and they've brought what is called the Westcott and Hort text of the Greek New Testament. How valuable that is, or is a question all its own. Some fundamentalists are rather strongly opposed to it. I have in my library a little book by Dr. Hort on the Bible as a whole. And when it comes to Revelation, here's a statement that he made. He says, there are hundreds of things in the Revelation that we cannot hope to understand. I believe that's very misleading. If he says there are hundreds of things there where you have to walk softly, I'd say yes. We can't even hope to understand them. I say that leads you to a defeatist attitude. And it plays into the hands of Satan's opposition to this book. That is my sixth general impression. Opposed book. It's not only been opposed by skeptics and unbelievers, but also opposed by Christians. My seventh general impression of Revelation is connected with the letter K.
Key emphases. There are certain emphases which run all the way through the book of Revelation.
At the present, I want to mention just one of these key emphases. It occurs in every chapter of the book. You see, this is what we call a general impression, true of the book as a whole. And the key emphasis that goes through every chapter in Revelation is the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. Either directly or indirectly, every one of the 22 chapters of Revelation says something about the first coming and something about the second coming. I think it's a great model for preaching on the second coming. Whenever you preach on the second coming, check yourself. Are you constantly keeping the first coming before your mind and before the minds of others? Many years ago, we had a young people's conference at Ben Lippin, and there were messages there that really dug down into the heart. And you know, often when something gets under your skin, you try to find something else that you don't like. And I don't know all the details about this, but there were some young people there that began to criticize the speaker. And one criticism was, why don't we have more in this conference on the second coming? It had a question box. And I remember one answer given was, we don't think you understand enough about the first coming yet. And that's why we're not giving more about the second coming. Well, every chapter of Revelation, either directly or indirectly, gives the first coming and the second coming. And that's what I mean by these key emphases. One way in which Revelation keeps before us both comings is through this title, Lamb. 28 times in Revelation, Christ is called the Lamb. You see, he came the first time as the Lamb. He's coming the second time as the Lamb. Many years ago, I read this statement. When Christ comes again, he's not coming back to reenact Calvary. That's true. He came the first time to die for sin. He's not going to come a second time to die for sin. He's not going to come back again to reenact Calvary. But he is going to come back again as the Lamb. He was the Lamb the first time and the Lamb the second time, the last time, 28 times in Revelation. Now listen to John 1:29. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Now, by the way, that word there, Lamb of God in John 1:29, is the regular Greek word for Lamb. John the Baptist uses. That's omnos. That's your regular Greek word. Revelation doesn't use that. It uses the diminutive, little lamb. Then go back to Isaiah 53:7. As a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and as a sheep that before his shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And you see, when this title Lamb is used, it just automatically points us back to the first coming. And then it automatically points us forward to the second coming of Christ. Because Revelation weaves together the two comings of Christ, it's a very appropriate book to use at Christmas time. Let me ask you, preachers, at Christmas time, do you just spend all your time preaching from the Christmas story? In Matthew 1 and 2, and in Luke 1 and 2. Well, I don't mean to ignore those chapters. They're wonderful, and they're very appropriate for Christmas. But I think many of us as preachers would just always preach something from those two chapters, those four chapters.
Matthew 1 and 2 and Luke 1 and 2. All Revelation is just filled with Christmas verses. And one reason is it weaves together the first and the second coming of Christ. I know at Christmas time, Dr. McCook had a radio broadcast. And he gave new features of these things, but that was his favorite Christmas message. The relation between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. Now, because Revelation weaves together these two comings, it's appropriate at Christmas time, and I want to ask you, why is it so important to consider both comings at Christmas? First coming and second coming. One reason it's so appropriate is it saves us from a surface approach to the message of Christmas. It saves us from a surface approach to the message of Christmas. Some would say, oh, the great danger of Christmas is the danger of commercializing the birthday of Christ. That's a great danger. But I think there's this other that's every bit as great a danger. And that is just having a surface view of the first coming. In other words, you come and you study about the babe of Bethlehem, and then you go right on from the babe of Bethlehem to the judge who's coming back to judge the world at his second advent. And it saves us from a surface view of the second coming of Christ. Some years ago, one of my students sent me a Christmas greeting at Christmas time. And then he wrote in his own handwriting something additional to that. And what he wrote additionally was, the baby Jesus is my Savior. What he said, you know, the baby Jesus is my Savior. I don't know how you feel about that, but there's something in me that doesn't like that too much. The baby Jesus is my Savior. No, the baby Jesus isn't my Savior. He who was the baby Jesus and is now the mighty, risen, ascended Lord is my Savior. But you see, you have the thing completed. You have it completed when you come to later scriptures. And evidently, we hadn't gotten that message across to him very well. Otherwise, I don't think he would have written that on his Christmas greeting. And so much we have at Christmas time about the baby Jesus really just makes him a baby now. And he's not. He's the risen, ascended Lord. As one theologian expressed it, Christ is not exhaustively revealed as a little baby. He's not exhaustively revealed as a little baby, but he's exhaustively revealed according to the picture given in the book of Revelation. So that leads us to the second reason why it's so appropriate to consider both comings at Christmas, and that is it completes the message of Christmas. We have an incomplete Christmas message if we have only the first coming. But we have a complete message if we have both comings. Some of you have been with me when I've called attention to one of our great Christmas carols, Isaac Watts, Joy to the World, the Lord is come, let earth receive her King. Wonder how many of you did not know that when Isaac Watts wrote that, Joy to the World, he wrote it as an exposition of Psalm 72. He didn't have any hymn that was appropriate, so he just wrote one. And many of Isaac Watts' songs are expositions of particular scriptures. He was just expounding the 72nd Psalm. And in that wonderful song, he had in mind the second coming of Christ rather than the first. We sing it for the first coming, Joy of the World. The Lord has come. What he meant was, joy to the world, the Lord is coming again. And if you don't believe it, you read those lines there. See, no more let sin and sorrow or thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings known, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. Now, why could he write that on the second coming and we just think it's wonderfully appropriate for the first coming? Because the two comings are like this. Do you have an incomplete Christmas time? I think most of us would go along with me and we would say there are great abuses to Christmas. It is of heathen origin in a way, but we still get blessing from it, and that's the position I take at the present, and I don't know whether I'll ever change on that completely, as some of my dear friends have or not. I respect their view. But when you come to Christmas, blend together the first coming of the Lord with the second coming of the Lord. Every one of the 22 chapters of Revelation, either directly or indirectly, and most of this is direct rather than indirect, blends together the two comings of Christ. My eighth general impression of Revelation is connected with the letter O. Overcoming saints. Overcoming saints. The truth of overcoming saints, which we call the truth of victory, is very prominent in the book of Revelation. Just listen to these verses as I read them. 2:7. To him that overcometh, to him will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. 2:11. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. 2:17. To him that overcometh, to him will I give of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and upon the stone a new name written, which no one knoweth but he that receiveth it. 2:26, and he that overcometh, and he that keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give authority over the nations. 3:5, he that overcometh shall thus be arrayed in white garments, and I will in no wise blot his name out of the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. 3:12, he that overcometh, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out thence no more, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from mine God and mine own new name. 3:21, he that overcometh, I will give to him to sit down with me in my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. 12:11, and they overcame Satan because of the blood of the Lamb, and because of the word of their testimony, and they loved not their life even unto death. 13:7, and it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And there was given to him authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation. 17:14, these shall war against the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they also shall overcome that are with him, called and chosen and faithful. 21:7, he that overcometh shall inherit these things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Revelation is one of the greatest Bible books concerning victory. All teaching concerning the message of Christian victory is incomplete without the book of Revelation. On Friday night, we're going to be studying the book of Romans. It's one of the great Bible books on victory. And oh, I can't get along without Romans. You can't get along without Romans. But without Revelation, the message of Christian victory is incomplete. It all comes to a great climax. I think this eighth impression gives me a good opportunity to introduce us to this important principle in the study of Revelation. The principle is study Revelation in the light of John's other writings. Study Revelation in the light of John's other writings. John wrote 5 books of the New Testament. The Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and the book of Revelation. and study Revelation in the light of John's other writings. Now, for instance, when we come to the plan of the book of Revelation, quite apart from what you know about Revelation itself, if John has the same general style in writing Revelation that he has in the others, what would you expect? And all that's a big help to me. Because I say, well, this is the way John writes it. No, I don't always overcome in everything, but I can come back to the foundation of my overcoming in everything. And the foundation is Christ has already overcome. He's already overcome. And you see, you come on the basis of that. Well, here's John, you know, when the Lord gives him these wonderful revelations. And you say, well, how would John respond to some of those? You see, John had the foundation that Christ has overcome. And on the basis of that, I can trust him to make me an overcomer. For a long time, I was just struggling when I came to that expression. He that overcomes. Well, I don't always overcome, but oh, I want to tell you, I have one who has perfectly overcome. And that's the source of my resting place. That's the source of my joy. That's my eighth general impression of Revelation, overcoming saints. And I've used this as a springboard to introduce us to this principle. Study Revelation in the light of John's other writings. I just love to go back to 1 John when I come to Revelation. For instance, you come to the beast in Revelation 13 and you say, what does that mean now? That about the beast? You know, the historicists in their study of Revelation say that the beast is the Pope and so forth. And you come to others, the final Antichrist and so forth. Well, go back to 1 John. Does 1 John prepare you for that in any way? I think it does. See, as ye heard that Antichrist cometh, even now have there arisen many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last hour. My ninth general impression of the book of Revelation is connected with the letter S.
Final message.
Final mentions. One of the great value of Revelation lies in its final mention. Those of you who've been with me in the courses probably remember that I've quoted Dr. A.T. Pearson many times as giving these twin laws of interpretation. One is the law of first mention. The second is the law of full mention. I got both of those from Dr. A.T. Pearson. I don't know where he got them. The third one I've gotten from Dr. Arthur Pink. Somebody just quoted from another speaker. His quotation from Dr. Arthur Pink. And that is the law of final mention. Now, when you study any doctrine of the Bible or any subject of the Bible, make much use of these three laws. First mention, full mention, and final mention. What is the law of first mention? The law of first mention is the law of keynote revelation. Keynote revelation. That is, the general rule is that the first time a subject is mentioned in the Bible is a keynote passage. It's a key to the way it's going to be treated in subsequent scripture. That's first mention. Then what is the law of full mention? The law of full mention is the law of exhaustive treatment. That is, the subject is mentioned many times in the Bible, but these great subjects, generally speaking, have at least one full mention. At least one exhaustive treatment. All right, I got those two from Dr. Pearson. Now the third one from Dr. Arthur Prink, I think he is the law of final mention. And what is meant by the law of final mention? The law of final mention is the law of climactic revelation. Climactic revelation. That is, the last time this subject is mentioned in the Bible, generally speaking, brings the whole thing to a climax. And my study of that subject is anticlimactic if I ignore the reference to it in Revelation. That's what is meant by the law of final revelation. Now, let me mention two illustrations of the final mentions in the book of Revelation. My first illustration is the Last Supper. What comes to your mind when you say the Last Supper? Well, probably you think of Matthew 26 and that which is recorded in parallel passages. The Last Supper. The Lord Jesus ate the Passover meal with his disciples. The Last Supper. Yes, from one standpoint, that's the Last Supper. But you see, if we leave out Revelation on that, we leave out the Last Supper. What is the Last Supper? It's in the 19th chapter of Revelation. It's the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. And the Marriage Supper of the Lamb is the Last Supper. You see how when you're teaching something or meditating on it in your own life and you come and say, here's the Last Supper, Christ with his disciples. Yeah, that's the Last Supper, but no, that isn't the Last Supper. Here's the Last Supper. Just listen while I read Revelation 19, verses 7 to 9, the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19, 7 to 9 says, let us rejoice and be exceeding glad. And let us give the glory unto him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And it was given unto her that she should array herself in fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they that are bidden to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are true words of God. You see, this is the Last Supper. At the Last Supper, which is recorded in Matthew 26 and the parallel passages, you have at least one unsaved person. That is, you have one unsaved person, Judas Iscariot. Have you ever asked yourself this question? How many times has the Lord's Supper been celebrated all through the years? With every single person who's there taking part in it, a genuinely born-again Christian. Have you ever asked yourself that question? I would say very seldom. Now, you say sometimes in small, intimate groups you might have it. Like the Plymouth Brethren, you know, the way they have the Lord's Supper. I know we used to have the Lord's Supper every Sunday morning at Dallas Seminary. It was really the Plymouth Brethren type of service. I don't know whether they still have it or not. I think some thought they were getting a little bit involved there in ecclesiology in an independent school when they did it. I think that they cut it out, but we had, and we would just have it just very much as the Plymouth Brethren did. And you say, well, there in that group, everybody would be a Christian, maybe. But when you hear that some of those fellows who were there in it have divorced their wives and all sorts of things like that, and I mean on impure grounds, apart from scriptural grounds of divorce or anything like that, you just wonder. You don't know. Only God knows the final answer. But all of us, I think, would agree that very seldom do you have the Lord's Supper celebrated with everybody there born again Christian. Oh, but in the very supper of the Lamb, everybody there will be a born again Christian. There's your Last Supper. And without that, the view is not climactic. Then the second illustration of final mention is the triumphal entry of Christ. When I say the triumphal entry of Christ, what automatically comes to your mind? Well, you say it's recorded in Matthew 21. we refer to this as Palm Sunday, as the multitudes went before Christ, and you have his triumphal entry. Yes, in some ways that was a triumphal entry. You know, one thing that makes a triumphal entry is Mark tells us that this coat that Jesus rode and sat on has never been ridden before. It's an untamed coat. You don't get the idea that he bounces along in wild confusion on this untamed coat. You know it wasn't true because the multitudes went before him spreading their garments in the way. You see, that's triumphal. Christ was in triumph over the animal creation in the triumphal entry. And there are other things there that show this was triumph. You know, I used to have this wrong interpretation. The multitudes, that is the Christians who went and said, Hosanna to the Son of David. And I thought, yeah, but later on, those same voices turned around and cried, Crucify. No, that's a wrong reading. If you read that passage in Matthew 21, you see that isn't true. No, these who cried, Hosanna to the Son of David, were true ones. They weren't just the same ones that turned later on and said, Crucify. How many of you have ever had that idea? I had it. The same ones who said, Hosanna, turned around and said, Crucify. Well, I said, no, you read Matthew 21, you find that isn't true. But this was triumphal in some ways. But there are at least three things about that so-called triumphal entry that don't make it so triumphal. One thing is that poor people, rather than influential people, hailed him as the king. Not the leaders, the influential people. Well, you know, when you come to Revelation, the triumphal entry of Christ, then you have all the kings and intelligentsia out of everybody, you know. Second thing is that Christ rode on a donkey. And of course, when a king has his entry of triumph, he doesn't ride on a donkey. He rides on a white horse. And you know, when you have these wars ended and here's a general come, he comes riding not on a donkey. He comes riding on a white horse. And the third thing is, did you realize Luke's gospel, chapter 19, verse 41, tells us that Jesus stopped right in the midst of his triumphal entry. He went right in the midst of it. He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And he foresaw what was going to happen. Well, that was right in the middle of it. The Greek word weep there, Luke 19, 41, means violent weeping. Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. The Greek word there means silent weeping. But here, when he wept over the city of Jerusalem, some translate, he burst into tears. It was violent weeping. So you see, from at least three standpoints, this wasn't a triumphal entry. But where do you have your triumphal entry? Listen to Revelation 19. See, I've got Revelation 19 twice here now. One is for the Last Supper, Marriage Supper of the Lamb, and then the other is for the triumphal entry. Revelation 19, 11 to 16. Boy, this is a tremendous thing. And I saw the heaven open, and behold, a white horse. See, this isn't any little old donkey. Behold, a white horse. He that sat thereon called faithful and true. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war, and his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. And he hath a name written which no one knoweth but he himself. And he is arrayed in a garment sprinkled with blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven followed him upon white horses. See, Christ on earth ride the white horse, and Christians are going to ride the white horse in Zachary. Clothed in fine linen, white and pure, and out of his mouth proceedeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God the Almighty. He hath on his garment and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. See, that's the final version of John Wesley. And see what I mean? Final mention. Final mention. And our study of any truth of God is really non-climactic. apart from the book of Revelation, shall we have our praises.